Let's turn then to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 to chapter 2, verse 11, really, tonight. Let me remind you as we begin that the Bible is not just about how to get saved. I think I said that recently. It needs to be said repeatedly. The Bible is about how to get saved. It's not just about how to get saved. When the apostle writing to the Hebrews says that God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness, and actually that's not Peter, it's not Hebrews at all. God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. One of the things he means is that the Bible gives us guidance in every situation we can find ourselves in. And it gives us instructions and guidance and principles and examples about how the church is meant to work. And that's part of what 2 Corinthians 1 and 2 is about. The old Westminster Catechism began with the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The second question was, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And the answer is the Word of God is contained in the Old and New Testament, is the only rule God has given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. The only rule God has given. And it's an adequate rule. There are principles in here that we need to learn. And one of the things that makes us distinct as a Baptist church, and particularly as conservative, and I hate that word because it sounds political, let's say Reformed Baptist church. One of the things that makes us distinct is that we do take seriously the Bible, not just about how to be saved, but about how we conduct our relationships with one another and so on. Whether we think about work or marriage or children or leisure or the church, God Almighty has spoken. And we come to his word to listen and then to obey. I wonder if you noticed the little use of that word obey in our reading. We will come back to it undoubtedly. Let's begin looking at verses 1 to 4, which I've called Everybody Hurts. Because Paul is in a situation where he is feeling pain, and he is aware that the Corinthians that he's writing to are feeling pain. Said a little bit about this last week. Verse 24 of chapter 1 shows that he knows he's in danger of being misunderstood. They have been criticizing him for not visiting them, and for visiting them when he said he wouldn't, and then for not visiting them when he said he would. They've been criticizing him for his attitude in all sorts of ways. He's had to make a severe visit. He's had to write a severe letter. He's had to write what we call 1 Corinthians, and now he's writing what we call 2 Corinthians. To bring them back into line, they've begun to wander away. And he wants to bring them back. And he's aware, he tells us, that he's very aware of the danger of being misunderstood. Not, he says, that we lord it over your faith. It was in order to spare you I didn't come to Corinth. Really? Who do you think you are, Paul? Why could you come to Corinth and tell us what to do? Do you think you're our God? Do you think you're in the place of God for us? And he says, no, not that I lord it over your faith. But I do work with you for your joy. I want you to have that joy that God gives to his children. And I work with you. But he's aware, you see, that some people in Corinth are waiting to pounce. He's aware that he has to be very careful with his words. Now, the Christian church is a family. And usually the family is a place where we can relax, where we can let our guard down. Not where we can be rude. It ought not to be in the family. That ought to be the very last place. But certainly where we don't have to watch every word we say for fear of being misrepresented. But things are so strained within this family now that Paul believes he's got to watch every word. So he says, no, I'm not. It's not that I lord it over you. He knows, and he wants them to know, that sometimes leaders do just have to rebuke. And so he tells them, as we said in last week in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, I'm not coming now. I've made my mind up not to make another painful visit. I want to give you time for all of this to sink in. I want us all to simmer down a little bit. I want the heat to go out of the situation before I come. And then he says, I think very movingly in verse 2, if I grieve you, who's left to make me glad? If I push things at this point, he says, to the point where our relationship breaks completely, it's under pressure. If I push it to the point where our relationship breaks completely, how can I rejoice? How can I rejoice in you? So I'm not pushing it. I'm stepping back. Who will make me glad if it's not you? Friends, you see how this Christian leader, how this pastor cares for his people and is aware of how his happiness and their happiness are tied up together? Do you see how he cares for them? I hope you do. But remember that they don't see how he cares for them. One of the charges they're making about him is that he just doesn't care. And so he has to spell it out that he does. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? He writes to the Thessalonians. You are our hope. You're our joy. You're the crown. I'm looking forward, he says, to the day when I stand before my Lord Jesus and gather together those people I love, whom I've served in Christ, and present them, as it were, to him as my love offering to him. They will be the crown I cast at his feet. You, he says, will be the crown I cast at his feet. This is how I feel about you, he says. Can you hear his heart aching as he's aware that that relationship's in danger, and as he is aware that they don't feel like that about him anymore? At least, not all of them. Brothers and sisters at Moordown, let us, in the name of Jesus, labor to maintain such relationships with one another. And particularly between leaders and people, so that we're not suspicious of one another. We're not criticizing one another. We're not in the position where we have to watch every word carefully for fear of being picked up and tossed aside. Let's make sure, let's labor to make sure that our relationship is a family relationship, so that when mistakes are made, when people say things they ought not to have done, when they let us down in one way or another, and it hurts us, nonetheless, we are one family, and we are knit together by the blood of Jesus, and we will not let that break. Note that Paul says he's working for their joy in chapter 1, verse 24. We don't usually see joy as something that we've got to work for, do we? Somehow we see work and joy as polar opposites, which I guess is why most of us are so miserable so much of the time. Because we never work at being joyful. We never work together to serve Christ together in such a way that our joy is strengthened and sweetened and reinforced. And as he's hurting, Paul lets them know the great depth of his love. I wrote so that when I came, I wouldn't be distressed by those of you who ought to make me rejoice. I do have confidence in you. You will all share in my joy. But listen, I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. You know, Paul is a real man. And he's man enough to tell these people that he loves them. And he's man enough to do so in a culture that actually frowns on that far more than ours. I understand the Greek language had no concept of meekness except as a vice, as a weakness. To be meek and humble was to be almost like a slave. It was revolutionary that Christ proclaimed meekness and humility of heart as virtues. And in that culture, Paul says, I do love you, you know. And you have hurt me, you know, but I wanted that relationship to continue. Well, now, friends, we all hurt sometimes. Everybody hurts. But the second thing we need to notice as we turn to verse 5 and verses 5 to 10 is that love forgives. We might say the first point is love hurts, the second point is love forgives, and the third point, which I guarantee I will get to tonight, even though I didn't this morning, is love triumphs. So love forgives, verses 5 to 10. If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The background of this is that there's been some sin in a church member. Now it may be the sin that's referred to in 1 Corinthians 5. If you know 1 Corinthians 5, you'll know that Paul is tearing his hair out at the fact that the church in Corinth has a member who is sleeping with his father's wife, presumably his stepmother, not his real mother. And the church is proud of that because they see it as some kind of liberty in Christ. At least some parts of the church do. And Paul has to write to them to urge them to expel this brother who is committing such a vile sin. It may be that sin that he's talking about here. Others suggest it isn't, actually, that this is something different. Time has moved on a little bit, and what he's talking about here is more of a personal attack on him. That seems to fit with verse 5. He's not so much grieved me. He has grieved me. But he's grieved all of you. And it fits with verse 10 as well. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. That suggests it may be some personal offense against the Apostle Paul. Maybe one he had to make that visit to try and sort out, or maybe something that happened on the visit. We really just don't know. But at any rate, it had to be dealt with. It was serious enough. It couldn't just be passed over, whatever it was. And so Paul had written to them, verse 9, I wrote to you to see if you'd stand the test and be obedient in everything. Would they actually deal with this? Would they, as they're full of their sense of liberty in Christ and as they're exercising their spiritual gifts, rather like, as one preacher puts it, rather like a baby in a pram with a rattle instead of doing anything useful with them, as they are so proud of their knowledge and puffed up with pride, will they listen to Paul and deal with something to keep the church pure? And he'd written to them. And they'd obeyed him. They'd listened. They'd dealt with it. And the brother concerned had repented of his sin. But you know, we Christians are a funny lot, aren't we? On the one hand, there are some of us, maybe all of us some of the time, we want to turn a blind eye to sin. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to face it. We don't want to confront anybody. And then on the other hand, sometimes some people, or all of us some of the time, when somebody has repented of sin, we want to stand on our dignity and say, "You think it's that easy?" And there's no place for either of those things in the church. When sin has to be dealt with, it has to be dealt with. And we need, frankly, to man up as churches. But also, when someone has repented, we're not to keep them at arm's length anymore. Oh, I know there are issues of wisdom here. If your treasurer absconds with the funds and repents, you don't restore him to the job of treasurer. That's not forgiveness, that's stupidity. If a pastor runs off with the wife of one of the members, they may both be forgiven, but he can't be restored to the pastorate. That's not forgiveness, that's stupidity. But nonetheless, they're not to be held at arm's length. And it seems that there are some folks in Corinth who are saying, in effect, to this man, "Well, we're really glad you've repented, but boy, we're going to make you suffer a little bit longer." And Paul says, "Don't do that. You're going to overwhelm the man with sorrow." The point of the discipline, whatever the discipline was, the point of the discipline was to bring him back. And now I want you to forgive him and comfort him, that means strengthen him, so that he'll not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Forgiveness is important. It wasn't automatic. There always has to be repentance first. You know that, don't you? I hope so. I've said it many times. Don't confuse forgiveness with love. They're not the same thing. Love is unconditional. Forgiveness isn't. Don't confuse forgiveness with lack of bitterness. If someone does you a great wrong, you are not to be bitter. But the call to forgiveness kicks in when they are repentant. God, you see, loves the unrepentant sinner. But he doesn't forgive them. "Be perfect," said Jesus, "as your heavenly Father is perfect." We're not called to be better than God. Let's think about this matter of church discipline for a moment. It's something we have to return to occasionally, and it's implied here in the passage. It's mentioned here in the passage, so we need to look at it. Let me remind you, first of all, that church discipline is a horrible phrase, and I can't think of a better one. I've tried really, really hard. But church discipline sounds as if it's somebody going around with a rod, doesn't it? Actually, what the Bible means by church discipline, we are doing all the time. When we encourage someone who's growing cold, I missed you at the prayer meetings recently, is everything okay? That's care, isn't it? But it's a very early stage of corrective discipline. It's trying to bring people back to the heat that they once knew. And it's a lovely thing. I know you've been at the prayer meeting, but you've not been praying. Is there something wrong? We encourage someone who's growing cold. Sometimes we rebuke people who've crossed a line. Jesus says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him." Luke 17:3. So it's not just some hierarchy in the church, or lowerarchy, really, because leaders are the bottom rung of the ladder. We're all, when people have crossed the line, if they've sinned against us, we are the ones who rebuke them. And if he repents, Jesus goes on to say, forgive him. Notice again, if he repents, forgive him. Sometimes that happens. We've encouraged a brother, and then we've rebuked a brother, and we're getting nowhere, and we can't bring them round. The offence is just getting more and more concrete, more and more solidified, more and more problematic. And so we take a witness, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 18. And if that doesn't bring them to repentance, we may have to go to the church about it. Because some sins are so serious that they are an open disgrace to Christ, and they have to be dealt with. And if people won't listen to us as individuals, and they won't listen when we take a friend, then they may listen to the church. Sometimes they don't even listen to the church. What do you do then? 2 Thessalonians 3, don't associate with him, says the apostle, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Here's someone, you know they're a brother, you know they're a sister. You just can't bring them back into line. The church can't bring them back into line. What do? They don't treat him as an enemy. But there's a measure of withdrawing from him. That, I think, is what's happened here. Sometimes it even goes beyond that. If it's a major sin or the lack of repentance is ongoing, it's necessary sometimes for a church to say, you know, I think we made a mistake. We heard your testimony. We thought at the time you were converted, but no converted person can go on living like this. We think you're probably not saved after all. And then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, they have to expel them from the church. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. You expel the wicked man from among you. 1 Corinthians 5:12. How seriously do churches take this? How seriously do they take this last part? You know, in all honesty, I have to say not that seriously, usually, unless it's sex. We do sometimes behave as if sexual sin's the only sin that really matters. We don't get that idea from the Bible. It needn't be, you see, a gossiping spirit that somebody refuses to deal with and that's sowing seeds of discord within the church, and they won't stop. Or a refusal to work for a living. Idleness. That's actually what Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians 3. Or a lack of integrity in financial matters, or whatever it is. The crucial thing, where there's no repentance in these things, sometimes the church just has to deal with it. Why don't churches take it seriously? I think because we've got a false idea of love, that might be part of it. We've got the idea from the world, I think, that love means never having to say you're wrong. Haven't we? We regard it as judgmental and critical and bigoted, however badly somebody behaves. Sometimes it's just flabbiness, we don't like doing it. We've reinserted the missing beatitude, blessed are the nice. It's not there, you know. But we really want to be nice more than we want to be godly. We want people to think well of us, so we don't say boo to the proverbial goose. Sometimes it's ignorance. Very often, realistically, I think it's because there are many churches in a town. See, that wasn't the case in Corinth, or Ephesus, or Colossae. But it is the case in Bournemouth, isn't it? Many churches in a town, and people get up and go, don't they, if they're offended. And we're so afraid of numbers shrinking. We're so afraid of somebody just going somewhere else. which frankly happens a lot, doesn't it? That we don't stand up to blatant sin. There are good reasons for leaving churches, not very many though. We can be sure that a habitual leaving of churches is a sure sign of unrepentant sin, a refusal to deal with issues that need to be dealt with in their own heart. Which is why we are almost unique, I think, in being very careful about welcoming church hoppers. We are very, very careful. Almost unique, but biblical. Because it's not right. And if we do not care enough to say to folks, this is not right, then we do not care for them. And we have to love one another, even when it's painful. But now the brother has repented, so what are they to do? The majority have done what needed to be done. I'd never noticed that word majority before until I was studying for this. Again, that just shows to me that Corinth is a perfectly normal church. It's not the way a church should be, it's just the way churches are. Because it seems that it means there are some within the church who've said, well, I'm still not doing it, I'm still not taking part in this loving, corrective, encouragement, discipline that you're talking about. But the majority have done it. And enough people have done it for the man to have been brought to his senses and brought to repentance. And oh, brothers and sisters, what a precious, precious thing that is. I was reading during my preparation for this one pastor of a very large church in the United States saying that there are, in his ministry, there have been several, now that doesn't mean a lot, does it? Several occasions when a repentant brother or sister has been welcomed back, forgiven by the whole church, acknowledged as genuinely repentant and part of the fellowship again. And this particular preacher says they are the most holy moments I remember in the whole of my church life. And that's right, isn't it? Because it's lovely when the prodigal son comes home. And that's what's happened. And yet some of them seem to be locking the door and saying, we'll let you in when the winter's passed. He's repented. What does verse 10a mean? If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. I think it means this. Although I am an apostle, although I am a representative of Jesus, although I speak, as it were, with the voice of Jesus, I stand by what you do as a church. When you forgive him, I recognize him as forgiven. Until you forgive him, I recognize him as unforgiven. I think that's what he means. I think he's asserting there the dignity and the seriousness of being a church. Brothers and sisters, we're not a golf club. We're the church of the living God. We're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are an outcrop of glory. We are those committed by Jesus with a great task of reaching the world for Jesus, proclaiming the good news of the gospel that he died on the cross so that we might be forgiven. We are those who are committed by the Lord Jesus, the great head of the church, with shepherding the sheep all the way to heaven. We are those who are committed by the Lord Jesus Christ to guide and guard and protect all of his people. And we are those who are privileged to see God at work among us all the time. And when we meet together as a church, Christ is with us. And Paul says, I recognize the dignity of that gathering. I recognize the authority of that gathering. And I urge you to forgive him. And if you do, then I have forgiven him already. Whatever there is to forgive. He tries to make light of it, doesn't he? I've forgiven him in the sight of Christ for your sake. See, the whole point of encouragement and rebuking and all the way through to that awful word excommunication, the whole point of that is to bring wandering brothers and sisters back into the fold. That's all it's for. It's interesting he uses the word punishment. It's not punishment in the sense of, well, he's served his time. It's something that's designed to bring him back. And how grateful we need to be for those words, those encouragements, those rebukes, those chastenings that we've had from one another from time to time that have made us say, yeah, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I was wrong. You see, souls are at stake. Souls are at stake. How seriously we need to take that. I remember hearing John MacArthur. John MacArthur's pastor in Los Angeles. His church is something like 10 or 11,000 people. I don't know how a church that big functions. Probably a little bit easier than some of us, I guess. But I remember him saying when one of the congregation wanders away, when they begin to backslide, when they fall into sin, MacArthur said, I will ask everyone in the congregation to phone them. And when 10,000 people phone you and urge you to come back, it carries some weight. I guess it does. I guess it does. What about verse 11? Love triumphs. In order that Satan might not outwit us, we are not unaware of his schemes. I don't want to spend any time tonight arguing that there really is a devil. I'm taking it that we believe that, and another occasion we'll look at some of the evidence for that. But there are loads of things that could counter Satan's schemes. But here, in the context, he's talking about Satan's plan, Satan's scheme to divide the church, to wreck the church by splitting it into bits. He's not talking about anything supernatural that Satan does, though he may well do those things, I guess. He's not talking about heresy in the church or even immorality in the church. He's talking about Satan's desire to break up the church by whatever means possible. We are not unaware of that. Are you unaware of that? Are you aware that Satan is trying to destroy Moordown? Do you know that we matter to him? We don't matter to the government. We don't matter to the Labour Party. We don't matter to the local council, until they want to hold their elections here. But we matter to Satan because we're an outcrop of the kingdom of heaven. And he wants to destroy us. And he'll do it any way he can. He'll do it by stirring up dissent. He'll do it by stirring up misunderstandings. What I called last week, do you remember? Misunderestimations. He'll do it by gossip. He'll do it by heresy. He'll do it by immorality. But immorality is not a very good way for him in a church like ours. Neither is heresy either. Because we're very hot on those things. But he will break us apart any way he can. And the way to triumph over him is forgiveness. We forgive one another. Forgiveness always trumps his schemes. It always pins him to the canvas and throttles him. Because there's no love in Satan and there's no forgiveness for Satan. When we love one another and we affirm that love for one another and when we forgive one another and it's real. Well, I was going to say he goes away with his tail between his legs. There's no evidence in the Bible that Satan's got a tail, but maybe when we forgive one another, he grows one, just so he can go away with it between his legs. Because he can't win when God's people behave like God's people. Satan should not outwit us, as we forgive one another for the sake of Christ. All evil stems from him. How do you triumph over him? You repent of your own sin, and you forgive those who sin against you for Jesus' sake. And if we do that, with God's help, we're invulnerable. And we'll last into the next generation a burning and shining light.